Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 6. And find the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 or Luke 11. But we'll work with the text in Matthew 6. And we'll read verses 5 through 13. Hear now the reading of God's Word. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There is an arresting quotation or excerpt from the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, which many of you have read. But he says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So J.I. Packer here is saying, if you want to know whether or not you get what Christianity is all about, you have to ask, what is it that you think about God the Father? What is your reflection? How do you respond to the concept that God is your loving Father, that you are the son or daughter of God the Father Almighty? If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. So, among other things, that quotation means that it's always appropriate to preach on the fatherhood of God, understanding God as Father in a correct way, so we can spend time on this tonight. And to go a step further, I think it's interesting that in two different places in the New Testament, there is a comparison made by looking out around and observing the reality of human fathers, and then saying you need to take what you know about human fathers and go and think of God the Father Almighty. Jesus himself says this later in Matthew. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So he's looking, seeing that even sinful fathers do decent things for their children, and he's saying, now go and consider the perfect holy Father in heaven. And then a very similar thing happens in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, in which the author reflects on discipline and says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. If you are left without discipline, then you're illegitimate children. No father, fatherless children, and not sons. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. At some point, we looked on our lives and said, well, I'm thankful for the discipline I received from my earthly father. Shall we not much more be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? So once again, a comparison between earthly fathers and God the Father Almighty saying, take what you know about earthly fathers, your father, yourself as a father, and compare it to God and realize that he is in so many ways greater. He is the archetypal God and Father. We're all copies of him, but we can look at the copies and learn about God the Father Almighty. And that's what we're going to do tonight under two very simple headings, Our Father in Heaven, and then Us Fathers on Earth. Our Father in Heaven and Us Fathers on Earth. And there's so much beauty locked into the Lord's Prayer. It's the perfect prayer because it's the one that Jesus taught us to pray. It's from his lips to our ears, God of God, light of lights, and the Son saying, here's how to pray. It's the one prayer we can pray and leave from saying, I just prayed a perfect prayer, because it comes from Jesus himself. But there's so much in it. It's so grand. It's so glorious. So comprehensive. We can very quickly skip those first two astonishing, breathtaking, arresting words, Our Father. I mean, what a thought that God, Jesus Christ, would come, him being holy, him knowing a relationship with the Father unlike ours, always turning to the Father, always communing with the Father, always praying to the Father, disappearing for lengths of time to spend time with God the Father, even calling him Abba Father. And then when it comes to teaching sinful disciples how to pray, he doesn't qualify, he doesn't shirk, he doesn't kind of retreat from the question. Instead, he says, you pray the way I pray. Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. You come with these words, our Father. And Jesus did that throughout his entire life. And I think what is so just breathtaking about that is that it's all-inclusive. You know, no matter who you are, a child believer, an older believer, a struggling believer, not sure you're a believer, a disciple who's flawed in so many different ways, the way all of the original disciples were, come and pray in this way, beginning with a statement of trust, a statement of belief, our Father. And at this point, I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of maybe a tricky bit of theology. I'm not trying to confuse you through word games or anything like that. It's just our understanding can be a little cloudy on something. And that's this. God loves us, so Jesus came and died for us. Jesus didn't die for us to make God love us. And I think that's really important, because we get that messed up in our heads. We kind of think like, oh yeah, God the Father was very angry at me and was so angry at all of my sin. And then now Jesus died for me. He paid for my sin. He took the punishment himself. There's no more wrath. So now God the Father loves me. And whenever I think of him as the angry God, I just have to, you know, hold up Jesus Christ died for me, and now he loves me as a son. And that's really not great theology. It's inaccurate according to the scripture. In the scripture, God loves us, so Jesus came and died for our sins. In the scripture, God so loves the world that he sent his only begotten son. Out of love for you, the Father sent his own son to die on the cross. I think Ephesians 1 really hammers this point home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. From all eternity, before God said, let there be light, before any creation began, God thought of you, knew you by name, elected you, predestined you, and said, in time, I will send my own son to die for his or her sins, to be in their stand in their place, to live a life of perfection and secure my eternal blessing, also to suffer the wrath that they deserve, because I love them from all eternity. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The whole Trinity is for you. The Father loves you before the foundation of the world. The Son loves you, so he came, volunteered, was willing to come into the world to live the life you should have lived, to die the death you deserve to die, to suffer the wrath that is rightfully yours, to give you the life he secured through his own life. And the Holy Spirit comes and applies that salvation, opens your heart and mind to receive that good news, and changes you and transforms you and renovates you from the outside, from the inside out. So before you were born, God set his love upon you as the loving Father. And I think that's a remarkable thought. Just again, thinking of the life of Jesus Christ, constantly going to God the Father, calling him Father, calling him Abba, Father, signs of affection, signs of intimacy, signs of a personal relationship. And then he commands you to call on him as our Father. And of course, later in the epistles, the Apostle Paul would say, you also have the right to call him Abba, Father. That's how personal a father he is to you, loving you before the foundations of the world, our Father in heaven. There's a really interesting thing about the Gospels, and you can keep your, I'll use all of your scanning and analyzing abilities in reading Scripture to see if I'm right about this. I'm not sure. I haven't gone through all the Gospels, but I'm pretty sure that every time Jesus, the Son of God, calls upon God the Father in the New Testament, in the Gospels, every time he does that, he calls him Father or Abba Father. So you can have a homework assignment, see if I'm right about that. If you see a place where Jesus in the Gospels calls upon God the Father without calling him Father, let me know. Except for this one place. There's one place we all know about in which Jesus does not call upon God as Father. And that's when he's on the cross. Of course, there's two places on the cross where he does call God the Father. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But between those two statements, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that's rich on so many levels, but if you'll imagine with me for just a second, I think you'll appreciate the weight and significance of that. If your father, your earthly father, was a judge in a court, right, all day making legal rulings, judicial rulings, and for whatever reason you had done something, let's say he's a judge in traffic court, and for whatever reason you had violated the traffic law, speeding or something along those lines, you got a ticket, and you had to appear before your own personal father in court, and he was going to judge in that case. Just imagine the scenario, if you will. Now, if you had breakfast with him, you might call him dad, father, right? But you can bet when you were in court and there's this hearing around your ticket, your speeding ticket or whatever it is, even though he's your dad, you would call him your honor. You would refer to him in his official role as a judge, as one who pronounces judgment and works within the court and pronounces law, verdict. And I believe that when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's doing something along those lines, realizing I am forsaken, I am abandoned, I am cut off, I am suffering the wrath of God, the Father Almighty. This is what it's like to be absorbing his just judgment, his just wrath. And therefore, it's inappropriate, it's not right to call him Father, but instead, my God, I'm referring to him as the judge of all the earth. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what's so astonishing about that? I've heard this and it's helpful. It's like he was forsaken so we never would be. That's absolutely true. And it is helpful to say that. No matter what you're going through, no matter how forsaken you feel, no matter how dark it seems, no matter how low you're going, you're not forsaken because he was forsaken for you. That's helpful, comforting. But it's not saying everything. He was forsaken for you so that at any point in your life, at every point in your life, you could say, my Father, my Father. Not even Jesus Christ had that. At one point, it was my God, for you, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you feel, no matter how upset you are, how anxious you are, how weary you are, how grieved you are, our Father, Father, my Father, Jesus secured that for you. And that brings me to something I just love so much about Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse 8 before the prayer begins. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There isn't any better demonstration of that than the cross that we have just considered. Christ, the eternal Son of God on the cross, referring to God not as Father but as Judge, who has forsaken him in his wrath, the wrath that you deserve, he endured so that you, at every point in your life, no matter what you're going through, can say, God already knows, he's my Father. No matter what I'm enduring, that doesn't change. It's bedrock, it's solid, it's promise, it's assurance. He knows what you need before you ask him. He paid hell for you before you asked him. Forsaken so you never would be. Forsaken to secure God as your Father. And that is very much in vein with what is most impressive to me about the Lord's Prayer, most assuring and comforting and thrilling. It's really what's missing from the Lord's Prayer, as well as from everything that leads up to it. It's unconditional. It has the unconditional love of a father. It reflects the father who welcomes back the prodigal son. All that's not there. No extensive preamble, no list of 10 things to do before you approach the holy, holy, holy God. No sacrifice to perform, no list of do's and don'ts. In fact, it warns you against all of that. It's like, you don't have to do anything for God. Just go into your closet so you don't think you're conjuring up the deity. Just do it in secret. He knows what you need before you even ask. Don't conjure him up. Don't do what the Gentiles do. Don't have some kind of rambling list of meaningless repetition. Don't fall into all that superstitious nonsense. It is the unconditional love of the Father that sent his Son. It is the unconditional love of the Father that says to you, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Always there for you. Always held out to you as the perfect prayer, the model of prayer. Saying, begin in this way. Call upon him as Father. If you understand Christianity, says J.I. Packer, you'll make much of being God's child, of having God as your Father. You will cherish those opening words to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," unconditional, for you to pray secured eternally for Jesus Christ, "Our Father in heaven." And as we move from considering "Our Father in heaven," and of course we could go on in so many different ways, we can move from "Our Father in heaven" to "us fathers here on earth." And, you know, I don't want this to be anything other than encouraging, but in all of our understanding of sin and wrath and judgment, without making light of that in any way, I think we do need to take J.I. Packer very seriously and come to a better understanding of our Father. And listen to these words from Calvin in understanding our relationship to him. He says, "The pious mind needs no threats of punishment, even if there were no hell. It would still shudder merely to offend him, because the pious mind loves and reveres God as Father, worships and adores him as Lord, and therefore shudders to offend him." Now, you might look at that and be like, oh, you know, I still am afraid of hell and wrath and judgment and all of those things. But I think if you're honest, you might relate to that more than you'd be willing to admit. You might have begun to understand in your Christian walk, you know, sure, the idea of eternal torment is a deterrent to sin. There's no doubt about it. But as I grow in my faith, as I grow in my understanding, as I think about this idea that before the foundations of the world, before he said, "Let there be light," he knew me by name and had already worked out with his own Son to come into human life and existence, to live on my behalf and to die for my sins and to give me his life. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To eternally secure for me the right and privilege to say to God, "You're my Father." As I think about that, as I think about the Father's unconditional love for me, that it extended to even giving his own Son, and that I approach the Father through the Son as a child of God, and I hear him say to me through, because of Christ, "You are my beloved Son, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased," that becomes a greater deterrent for me to sin than even the threat of hell. Can't you see that? Can't you relate to that just a little bit? Maybe a little bit more and more as you grow in the Christian faith. I consider the loveliness of God, his abounding love for me, that it's not me who loved him, but him who first loved me. And I don't want to sin. I don't want to do those things that nailed Jesus to the cross and brought him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I love the Father. I want uninterrupted fellowship with him. I don't want barriers erected through my own sin that come between me and the Father. The pious mind loves and reveres God as Father and worships and adores him as Lord. It's a really interesting thing that happens to even a doctrine we hold so sacred, that justification by faith alone. This is a commentator on John Calvin and his understanding of God the Father as well as other doctrines. And it's a little bit lengthy, but it's so worthwhile. His name is B.A. Garish, and he says, "To be reconciled to God through Christ means, in short, to have in heaven, instead of a judge, a kindly disposed Father. There is no other way for God to be well disposed to us when we approach him than by laying aside the judicial person and freely forgiving our sins. In the precepts of the law, God is only the rewarder of perfect righteousness and the severe judge of evil doing. But in Christ, God's face shines full of grace and mildness, even on poor, unworthy sinners. The work of Christ is quite simply to give us access to a gracious, fatherly God. Atonement, in Calvin's eyes, is not a mere change in our own subjective consciousness by which we come to realize that God is not, after all, a judge, but only a father. If God casts aside his judicial person for us, that is only because justice has been done by another. Nevertheless, there really is a sense in which the legal language of justification by faith self-destructs. The point of the doctrine is to move us out of the legal domain into the world of family relationships. And it is just this point that so often gets lost in theological controversy over satisfaction, substitution, and imputation. I know that's a mouthful, but what he's saying is if you hold to John Calvin's view of justification by faith alone, your judgment was given to Christ the Son, his good works were given to you as a son or a daughter in him. He's saying if you believe that, then we're not in the courtroom anymore. We're in the living room. God is your loving Father. Whatever you're going through is not punishment for sin. It is not condemnation for sin. It is not the other shoe dropping. It is not just what happens after a while. It is God's love for you. Maybe he's chastening you. Maybe he's challenging you. Maybe he's just giving you an opportunity to develop and grow as a human. But whatever it is, no condemnation. It is finished. Not in the courtroom, in the living room. God is your loving Father. And that's for us fathers here on earth. And I'm not sure this is going to be helpful, to be very honest. But for whatever reason, this idea stuck in my head as I was thinking about this week. We're images of God. You know that. Theology 101 can't get past Genesis 1 without believing that. Well, children are very good at making images of us. And of course, they make great use of the stick figure. And this week, for whatever reason, I've been thinking about what it would be like to be a stick figure, you know? You've got all kinds of digestion issues, for one thing, with your stick figure body, and it's probably hard to hold your head up in any way, shape, or form. But it's an image of who we are. And as I thought about God the Father Almighty, I realized that all of us earthly fathers were living stick figures. It's hard to make it through this life. It's difficult. We're not almighty. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. And we're not even holy. We're sinners on top of it. We're kind of selfish creatures like the rest of us. And you know, that is such a comfort. You're not going to be God. He will always be an infinitely better father than you are. You're an image. You're a stick figure. And that needs to wash over us. I don't know, I'm a father, many of you are. And there's a reason why we err on the side of micromanaging and overmanaging and being control freaks. And it's not an entirely sinister reason and motive. We want what's best for our wives, for our children. We'd love to organize a world that just works together so wonderfully well for them. And life comes with all sorts of surprises. And it demoralizes us as fathers. We can't control every scenario. We don't do what's best. And even at points, we have only ourselves to blame. The father of your wife and the father of your children is God the Father Almighty. If Jesus could teach your wife, if Jesus could teach your children how to pray, and he has, he would do it in this way. Teach your wife, teach your child how to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And they're not praying to you. You're a stick figure. And it enables us as fathers to breathe a little bit. Say, you know, the life that they're enduring, struggling with, having difficulty making it through, it's not ultimately the life I've provided for them. It's the life their loving Father provided for them. And he's the same loving Father who so loved the world that he sent his Son to the cross to die, so that at every point in my wife's life, every point in my son or daughter's life, they have the privilege of saying, "Our Father," because Christ was forsaken for them. And I think Father's Day is interesting. I hope you've never had a terribly depressing Father's Day. But that's a reality, right? I mean, it's Father's Day. It's in the calendar. You can't escape it. All these lunches and dinners and gifts and happy families. And, of course, there's fathers who regret having abdicated long ago, having been the absentee father, either through a divorce or separation, or maybe living in the same home but preoccupied with all kinds of different things. There's terribly sad Father's Day for those who think about their deceased father at some point in their life, maybe much younger in their life. It makes it even more tragic. And then there's just sort of disappointment. It's not the keenest observation on humanity to realize that if you avoid dying young and are still involved with your children as they get older in life, you'll live long enough to disappoint them, and they'll live long enough to disappoint you. I love this quotation from East of Eden in John Steinbeck's novel. He writes at one point, "When a child first catches adults out, when it first walks into his grave little head, that adults do not always have divine intelligence, that their judgments are not always wise, their thinking true, their sentences just, his world falls into panic desolation. The gods are fallen, and all safety gone, and there is one sure thing about the fall of gods: they do not fall a little. They crash and shatter or sink deeply into green muck. It is a tedious job to build them up again. They never quite shine, and the child's world is never quite whole again. It is an aching kind of growing." But I love that, and everything I've been meditating on here, the kind of melancholy side of Father's Day, the disappointment we cause our parents, the disappointment our children cause us at points, even the grief over missing a father, a deceased father, an absentee father, the groaning that John Steinbeck has worked. Why can we appreciate that? Because it is a gnawing groan for a perfect heavenly father that we can call ours, our own, my father, our father. It's all by his sovereign divine appointment saying, don't get sidetracked. Your dad, he's just a stick figure. Hopefully he's trying and striving and operating by God's grace, but he's flawed. Don't make an idol out of him. Don't even try to build him back as a god. Look to God, the Father Almighty, our Father. And then finally, understand again about days like this, Father Days, or Father, whatever day it is, Father's Day. We all have family members who are unbelievers, and some of us fathers have children who are still unbelievers, despite our best efforts to see them raised in the Lord and to impart good news to them throughout their lives, to not only give them theological truth, but also to demonstrate it before them and to raise them in a church. And it's not always clear. Sometimes we're not sure what the state of our children's souls are and could only wish that they were more faithful in church attendance and that sort of thing. And I'm not sure there's anything more uncomfortable for a parent, a Christian parent, than to think about the eternal security of their own children. Isn't the Lord's Prayer so beautiful when it comes to that? Here's another quotation from J.I. Packer. This is how he begins his book, chapter on adoption. What is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. not in some generic, weird, airy-fairy Hallmark idea, but as their personal God and Father through Jesus Christ. And as parents, we think about the maximum we can do, like get the catechism into the kids, bring them to church twice, bring them to Bible school, bring them to youth group, send them to camp, as much Bible knowledge as we can get into them. And of course, we should do that, right? I mean, this is our book. We're people of the book. But you know, if all you managed to do was get your child to memorize the Lord's Prayer, no matter what they're going through, no matter what rebellion they're stuck in, no matter what circumstance they find themselves in, isn't that a comfort to know that they can pray the perfect prayer in an instant? That they can look back on their lives and say, wow, I've disappointed my father and mother. I've rebelled. I've turned. How do I get back? And they have the voice of Jesus saying, oh, it's so simple. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. They can't escape that. They can't get away from that. That'll be in their mind, even in their dying moments. A reason for all of us to rejoice in our Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would stoke us up to courage, to joy, to light, as we take these words as our own, our Father who art in heaven. We beg that you would work in us, that you would work in our children. We pray that all the ways in which we've disappointed our children, or perhaps our children have disappointed us, would result in a greater understanding of the need for a perfect Father, and also the finding of that perfect Father in God the Father Almighty, who so loved us that he sent his Son to secure us as his children forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.